And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here. And this is the mothership where it all began back in 1981, thanks to our beloved foundress, Mother Angelica. Your questions are important to us, so email them to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. And while you're thinking about it, check out all of Father Spitzer's wonderful websites, including the magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And as we always mention, Father Spitzer's Universe, this program is always available on our YouTube channel for watching at some later time and on our on-demand page. After today's show, after the show, that's important, on our on-demand page, you can check out St. Paul the Apostle, Burning for Christ. Now, this is a new program. A new EWTN original documentary tells the story of St. Paul, who started out as a great persecutor of Christians but turned into a zealous lover of Christ, proclaiming the gospel worldwide. Check it out for free, as always, right now on our on-demand page, but wait till after the program. Our topic today, re-evangelizing the culture, from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, of course, available through our catalog. This month, we continue with Father John Horgan of late memories, wonderful book, His Angels at Our Side. Mother love Father Horgan and love stories about angels, so check that out. And now we talk to our own angel, back from the Eucharistic Congress. It's Father Spitzer, after his triumphant speeches there and talks and meets and greets. And, you know, we're lucky we can get him back on the show again. He was trying to break his contract, so it's great to see you.
Great to be with you, Doug.
So
I better go to a prayer.
There you go.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience, and our leadership team, so that everything we do and say will become one with your will, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, I hope you're a little rested. Of course, this week, you're going to be in the midst of Napa, which you're the president of that too, right?
So, Oh, yes.
Yeah. And you're the host, too. I mean, you basically introduce everybody right at all the talks, main talks, right?
That's right. The old MC position.
There you go, the old MC. There you go. That's right. A man of many talents. So let's talk about one of the stories in the news out of the Catholic vote. I thought this was interesting, something we've talked about probably over the last couple of years. Talking about the booming industry, a report exposes financial motives behind subjecting kids to trans procedures. And it's interesting because it kind of feeds into the idea, and we'll go through the specifics, that, you know, there's a lot of money to be made in, let's say, the U.S., you know, where there isn't as much money to be made in certain European countries because of the way their medical system works. So they're not as much incentivized from a financial perspective, and they've really backed off. But this story says a newly released report details the alleged financial motives behind the medical industry's recent push for transgender procedures, especially on children. Over 80-page comprehensive report from the American Principles Project, APP, is titled Gender Industrial Complex. And the report found that total revenues for transgender drugs and surgeries in 2023 were estimated to surpass $4.4 billion. Okay? And by 2030, the market is expected to grow to $7.8 billion. They go on to say a number of transgender surgery providers were each estimated to bring in over $100 million in revenue in 2022 from these practices. Pharmaceutical companies are profiting as much as $74 million each annually from these products. And, of course, while the controversial treatments and procedures are extremely profitable for the trans industry, they're extremely costly for those who seek transition. Of course, they note the fact of the ever-rising number of detransitioners and some of the lawsuits involved, which, if anything is going to stop it, it's going to be lawsuits and losing money. Your thoughts?
All right. Yeah, well, my thoughts are twofold. Number one, If that really does happen in the United States, and we continue to do these transgender surgeries and a gender-affirming therapy at the rate we're doing now, or even increasing them, we're going counter to everything else that's going on in Europe. So in other words, all the forerunners of transgender surgeries in Europe, all the forerunners in Holland and Sweden and Finland, Great Britain, the Netherlands, et cetera, all of these people have turned on a dime. They are now no longer supporting gender-affirming therapy, let alone transgender surgery. They put an end to the transgender surgery for adolescents, and they will no longer support gender-affirming therapy, which is giving the opposite hormones to the hormones of the biological sex of the person. So when you look at, you know, at the what the Europeans are doing and their massive recognition through really good studies that this the risks far outweigh the benefits of these procedures, why in the world would the U.S. be going ahead full swing? Well, surely it's not for the health of the kids. Mm-hmm. If it were for the health of the kids, we'd be seriously looking at the European studies, and we have been kicking this can down the road in the American pediatrics area for a long, long time. Our research is behind the European research, and I think it's behind for a very good reason. I think because, as you already pointed out, there's a whole lot of money in the United States that's on the line here that's not there in Europe. And so there's a financial motivation, and I think there's a political motivation behind it as well. And we put those two things together. The best interest of the kids is not there. The best interest of the adolescents is not there. And at the end of the day, the best interest of the parents who are now being talked into thinking that their children will be getting what they need and what they want, what will resolve their anxiety, is not there. And then, of course, if you start looking not only at the studies that have been done in Europe, but also in the United States, but the better studies are in Europe, I would have to say, you know, when you start looking at those studies, it is pretty clear that, you know, at the end of the day, there's going to be some real, real damage done to these individuals. And the damage that's done, you know, it can't be rectified with detransitioning. Right. So you can say, well, you know, the detransitioners are increasing in number. Yes, that is true. But you can never return to what you were. Once you have a surgery, I mean, you've done permanent damage. Now, you can reverse some of the effects of taking hormones. But let's face facts. When you start looking at the two major Dutch studies that were done, one of which was a, you know, a 50-year study that shows that you start taking these opposite hormones to the ones you received, the ones that are contrary to your biological sex, all of a sudden you see the mortality rate going up by a factor of 3 times. That mortality rate stays highly elevated. And the reason that it does is because you've already pumped these hormones into every cell of your body. So, and these cells are not meant to receive double X hormones if you were an XY person, or an XY hormones if you're a double X person. And so the idea would be you just continue to exacerbate it. You do real permanent damage with the hormones. And I don't have to tell you, the emotional damage that is done is going to remain and intensify, because you will not solve the major anxiety problems of gender dysphoria by having a sex change or getting gender-affirming therapy. Basically, you know, if you really look at it, you might feel a temporary short-term fix, but your mortality rate is going to go up. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we can learn anything from that 50-year Dutch study, they tried every you know, conceivable thing to bring the mortality rate down. It just didn't happen. Right. And that should be a major concern to those who are receiving these treatments. And the second thing is if several of the theorists are correct that the anxieties are produced by a series of factors unrelated to gender, so maybe there is some latent homosexuality there, and then there is, you know, some form of parental anxiety that was significant in the household for quite some time, and then you're combining it with physical or sexual abuse, right, which is the case in about 50% of the cases. You put all those things together in that triumvirate, you get anxieties that are not going to, in the long term, be relieved by sexual reassignment surgery or by gender affirming therapy. So the main thing is if the anxieties are not going to be resolved, so what happens? Mm-hmm. Well, for the first 5 years, you feel like, you know, I've just received the treatment of the century. Mm-hmm. But most of that is a placebo effect. The anxieties of abuse or the anxieties in the household or the anxieties that are, from the homosexual or the latent homosexual, mm-hmm. Proclivities of the individual, they're not resolved. And so, of course, once again, you're going to have that sense of not. Sometimes it's a self-loathing. Sometimes it's a sense of, you know, radical depression, etc. Those things are going to recur. But now you've done damage to your body. Now you have buyer's remorse, mm-hmm. and so they're exacerbated, which explains why the suicide rate for those who receive sexual reassignment surgery is 20 times higher in a 30-year Swedish right. study. 20 times higher. Than the general population.
But meanwhile,
that's unacceptable.
Meanwhile,
2,000
times that's the threat or the guilt that is put on many parents facing this, which is, well, if you don't do the assignment surgery, well, then your child's going to they're going to commit suicide. Yeah, they have likelihood to commit suicide.
But it's exactly the opposite.
Then it's, right. So then it's going to become your fault that your child killed themselves. And that's how they guilt you into going ahead. Right.
Oh, yeah, but you're absolutely correct. But in the short term, you can have a lot of anxiety, which you think will, delimited, mm-hmm. But in the long term, it'll actually rise up again, even after the sexual reassignment surgery. And then you add the buyer's remorse to it, and the next thing you know is you've got a real problem of a 20 times increase in suicide. So it's the opposite of what you'd think. And that's why you need longitudinal studies. A 30-year study really reveals the full truth of the matter. 4-year, 5-year studies don't do anything because the anxieties recur after the placebo effect. And that sometimes goes on for, 5 years of almost, yay, I'm free, I'm who I really am. And then all of a sudden, the anxieties have recurred. And now, I've done all this damage to myself. Right. Even a detransitioning, I can't go back. And so, we've got the suicide rates then go.
Yeah, it's like
and plus the mortality rates.
It's like a drug
anything. They increase.
You get the euphoria, the positive effects. It's always later that the detrimental things start to show up. It's never initially.
Yeah. No, I mean, that's right. Well, the mortality rates do start increasing almost within a year.
Right.
So there's where you notice that. But those are not necessarily suicides, suicide rates. Those are really, pumping in hormones that are adverse. And also the emotional trauma. People get, the anger and the impatience and things like that mm-hmm. that begin to happen when you start putting, for example, huge amounts of testosterone into a woman, or you put huge amounts of estrogen into a mm-hmm. man. You're going to produce a lot of mood disorders, and of course, when those things begin to happen,
it's interesting.
That can increase the mortality rate. Yeah,
it's interesting that we live in a world where so much is oriented towards natural. Everything should be natural, and here we are doing the most unnatural things,
Unnatural thing,
right?
So true. Absolutely. I mean, it's just like, is mind-boggling, but our pediatric researchers should know this.
Right.
And believe me, they haven't looked at the European studies, and the European studies are good European studies. We don't have to repeat this again and again and again to find the same results here in the United States. But even still, let's get off the dime here and get it done so that there's no more excuses for, you know, not following the good lead of these European countries who are reversing gender-affirming therapy for adolescents.
Yeah, you're showing your age. You got to say, let's get off the dollar, I think, with inflation rates there, Father.
Sorry.
A dime isn't going to cut it very much anymore. Okay.
Yeah. That's what happens when you're 72.
Here's another story. Came out of the Catholic Vote, but it's Vatican declares alleged Italian apparition of Mary in line with church teaching. And I thought this was such an interesting story. The Castria, the Doctrine of the Faith, DDF, has approved the devotion of Our Lady Maria Rosa Mystica. Okay, Maria Mystical Rose appeared in 1947 and in 1966 to an Italian woman in northern Italy. And it's interesting, I thought, not that this was, but a couple of things that were interesting. As the new norms dictate, the apparitions were evaluated based on whether their messages aligned with church doctrine rather than whether or not the apparitions were supernatural. That's kind of interesting. I mean, obviously, it's always got to align with church doctrine, but you would think at some level, some aspect of it,
you would think
has to be supernatural, right?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, to be honest, the church has very, very careful procedures about this and very good procedures to analyze this scientifically with objective and unbiased researchers that look at it. You just can't be declaring something to be a valid apparition, you know, on the basis of whether the doctrine was aligned with the Vatican. I just don't think there's something wrong with that report.
Yeah, there might be something off
like
in this story. It didn't quite make sense to me.
Or the wording of it.
Yeah, I mean, it seemed you would think that both of them have to come together. That's the unitive aspect of
Absolutely.
It, that it's in sync with the church.
No, and there's a scientific panel.
Right. Okay, very good.
Absolutely.
And they noted that this Perina Gili's writings show humility and deep trust in our Blessed Mother and Lord. This was another factor I wanted to ask you about. The DDF also noted that Our Lady's call to prayer, I guess this is part of the apparition, to prayer, sacrifice, and penance are not a universal message for all believers. Instead, the central message of the gospel remains charity, as emphasized through the New Testament. So I was a little confused, and maybe it's just this article, but I would think everybody in the world needs prayer, sacrifice, and penance. That is the universal message for everybody.
There is no contradiction. Right. I mean, charity, caritas, first and foremost, you know, concerns self-sacrifice. I mean, what are we talking about here? I mean, that is the epitome of agape, from where we get the word caritas. Self-sacrifice is the highest form of love. And John, I think it is 15:10 or 15:12, whatever it may be. There is no greater love that a man can have than to give himself his life for his friends.
Right.
So what are we talking about? So that's the first thing. Self-sacrifice is integral to charity. That is a false opposition. The second thing, you know, that prayer and penance, you know, prayer and fasting, let's say, that's a form of penance. You know, it's right there writ large in the New Testament again and again and again and again as consistent with the love of God. And love of God has been combined with love of neighbor. Mm-hmm. You just can't pluck love of neighbor out of the doublet, you know, the love of God reinforcing the love of neighbor and the love of neighbor reinforcing the love of God. So, I mean, Jesus presented them together because he meant them to be together. So I just am sitting here and scratching my head at all the false oppositions. There's something wrong with that article.
Yeah, I agree.
And definitely the whole idea of you don't have to test for supernatural parts of an apparition. Yes, you do.
Right.
The church has said it for years, and you know, and you know, certainly they have observed the strictest standards, trying to apply it to Medjugorje,
right.
And with, you know, with Lourdes and with Fatima, my gosh, you
right.
know, you couldn't have gotten a stricter standard. I mean, but of course with Fatima, who's going to deny that? You know,
right. Absolutely.
40,000 to 50,000 people witnessing the miracle of the sun at the grotto there. That's, you know, that's just
right.
not going to. You know,
yeah, I was wondering. You know, I mean, it struck me
as plenty of evidence there,
as if they were separating things out. It's similar to the other thing, which is the idea that all of those things go together, and we have the problems, as you indicated, when we try to parse out or pull out the parts we don't like. We get rid of the penance side and the sacrifice side, and we just focus on the charity or whatever. But it's like those things come out of the other.
Yeah, well, Doug, I think as long as you have good feelings of love, you don't have to worry about sacrificing yourself for your family, your friends, your church, or for the world. You really don't have to pray or, you know, try and bring the love of God into your love of neighbor. I think just good feelings.
That's
there you
right.
go.
That's what
of
we
course,
like
I'm being facetious here, everybody.
Thank you, Father Feel Good. It's good to have you back on the program.
Yeah, exactly.
Hey, it's 1975 all over again.
I know. We can go back to Rogerian psychology.
There you go. Hey,
the true expression of our faith.
Why don't you start reading me the Gospel According to Peanuts? That'll be the next one.
Yeah, exactly. There you go.
Okay. Let's move on to some questions. Dear Father Spitzer,
sure.
I'm a new convert. My reconciliation, confirmation, and First Communion were in February of this year. How do I know when I need to go to confession again? I'm not knowingly committed any mortal sin, but I'm concerned I might be missing something and unsure, but don't want to err on the side of scrupulosity either. And this is letter B.
Well, yeah. Okay, I would just say two things. Number one, always try to prescribe something for yourself where you think you need just a little bit of renewal. So, for example, you know, for me, you know, confession every month is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
I know a lot of people do confession every 2 months. I probably wouldn't get too much more, you know, let too much time go beyond 2 months. You know, some people say at least 4 times a year. I mean, know thyself, but I would say, you know, 4 to 6 times a year is not unreasonable for a person, you know, to not take advantage of this. You know, even if you don't have a mortal sin that you're dealing with, right? The main thing is we need renewal. We need the grace of the sacrament. We need to lift the weight off our shoulders. And like every 2 months, you know, surely, you know, that's probably a pretty good length of time for anybody. And if you're kind of a little bit more inclined toward being angry, impatient, and a variety of other things like I am, probably go with the every month circuit. It might be your better bet. But like for sure, every 2 months, certainly, I would say 4 times a year. Maybe you could do it seasonally with Lent and
right.
With Christmas, Advent, and you know, Pentecost or something of that nature,
right.
and Easter, so that you could do the, you know, that maybe 4 times a year seasonally. That would be something good. My thought would be,
would you say that
regular.
You know, even without doing, if you're doing that, also kind of maybe keep in mind the kind of like. You know, kind of reviewing your conscience on a regular basis or on a daily basis kind of a thing, and certainly maybe saying the act of contrition even before you go to communion, just to, you know, make sure that you're
absolutely,
you know, preparing yourself as best you
can. But like and I would say, you know, we can all use the grace of the sacrament. So
absolutely.
If it's there and, you know, it costs just a little bit of standing in line at church, I probably take it, you know, at the very least every
Absolutely.
2 months, and just get yourself renewed and get that weight lifted off, even if there's not mortal sin in your, you know, immediate purview there.
Right.
It is
great gift to the church. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, from what I understand of narcissism or borderline personality disorder, these people are the way. I'm not talking about you. Talking about me, these people are the way they are because of a failure to attach to the mother when they were an infant. So their inability to admit fault or even to humble themselves before a higher power isn't a matter of choice. Okay, can narcissists go to heaven? Is there any point in praying for them? This is Mary Ann. So I guess she's putting forward at least a theory of where narcissism comes from.
Yeah, Mary Ann, there's about four different kinds of narcissism that are out there. One of them is, can happen with the failure to attach to the mother. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the failure to attach to both parents, that is true. And that can often lead to a loss of conscience along with the narcissism. And sociopaths very frequently come from children who are utterly ignored by mom and dad, right? Mm-hmm. So, and not just ignored, but almost insulted and pushed off by mom and dad. The child needs to be loved and nurtured and supported. And so you can have a detachment which can transform into not just narcissism, but even a sociopath, mm-hmm. a loss of conscience in some ways. Now, that's one form of narcissism. It certainly is present there, but the majority of people who are narcissists fit more the definition in Christopher Lash's book, The Culture of Narcissism. Mm-hmm. And that's a sort of a learned and chosen narcissism. And this is where, you decide, even though you've been nurtured by your mom and your dad, you've had a very good childhood, and you can see this happening many, 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 many times, and a person all of a sudden moves into that domain where they don't care mm-hmm. about another human being. They make a choice that what I want counts more than what anybody else needs. Mm-hmm. Now, once you say, I don't care about the needs of somebody, my desires and my, highest and ideal desires outweigh any needs that another human being might have, you're already there at narcissism in the sense of Christopher Lash. That's a good book, by the way. Mm-hmm. Christopher Lash started off as a Marxist, and he wound up, being actually a religious man at the end of the day. But this is a very good analysis of the kind of narcissism that runs rampant in our culture. So, again, that's a chosen narcissism. You could say, well, no, it was just the little kid was unreflective. Yes, little kids can be unreflectively narcissistic. Mm-hmm. That is true. But at the end of the day, when you are, into your adolescence at 16, 17, you really do have to reinforce that choice. Mm-hmm. There's a point at which you're not just unreflectively going through life. You really do have the capacity to recognize others' needs. You really do have, the normal amount of empathy that most people have. You really do have a conscience that, can tell you, you just can't treat another person in a horrible way, mm-hmm. et cetera. Those things are there. You're not a sociopath. Mm-hmm. Your conscience and empathy are in pretty good shape. But you choose. You say, no, I'm just not going to do that. I've got some ideal desires that I want to have, and I don't care who I'm going to have to run over to get them. Mm-hmm. I want that more than I want justice or, just minimal mm-hmm. needs to be met for other human beings. And once you cross that line, you make that choice. You have to make it more than once. You have to repeatedly choose it. But, can you become narcissistic? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, you can become narcissistic. Now, if somebody is narcissistic because their mom didn't care about them, of course that person has not committed a mortal sin. Let's face facts. Or that person is not... That person may be without conscience, but it's not his fault or her fault that he or she mm-hmm. is without conscience. Basically, they're lacking something. Right. And so the church, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, shows there are a series of pathologies, emotional, psychological pathologies that are there that basically prevent what's called full consent of the will. They prevent you, you know, you have an impediment to the free use of your will. If you don't have a conscience, that's a big impediment. Right. So those kinds of people are excused. And of course, for that reason, they may inherit the kingdom of God, even though they've done horrible things. But then there are also those narcissists, the majority of them, that are chosen narcissists. Right. Those people definitely are in some ways responsible for what they have done and chosen. And when they're running over people, when their greed is running rampant, right, you know, Scrooge can turn around, but man, he was ready to smash everybody, you know, that horrible line that's said so well by George C. Scott, you know. Oh, sir, would you like to give something, you know, to help? Well, don't I give? Don't I pay taxes? Don't I give to the prisons? Right. Don't I give to the workhouses? Don't I give? Well, most people would rather be dead than be in that place.
That's right.
Well, good. It will get rid of the surplus population.
Absolutely.
Now, Scrooge was not narcissist of the first. He could turn around.
Right.
He chose that. He had, you know, his girlfriend recognized it and just, you know, beat a path out of there when she finally saw he's changed and he's chosen another life.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we also have to challenge ourselves and not just say, well, I can't help myself.
Yep.
With that said, stay there,
that's
Father
right.
Spitzer, and you stay there as well, because we're going to come back with more of your questions and the book ahead this afternoon. And we appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. By the way, we will be soon moving on to a new book of Father Spitzer's, Science at the Doorstep to God, Science and Reason in Support of God, the Soul, and Life After Death. So make sure you get your copy today, now at EW10RC.com, so you can follow along with us when we get to that in the coming weeks. And don't forget EW10.com for all things Catholic. And for all things interesting, we have Father Spitzer. So let's get to another question here. Dear Father Spitzer, I can visualize God the Father and Jesus, his Son who lived among us, but I have the toughest time conceptualizing the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Holy Trinity, the least understood of the Holy Trinity. Can you explain the Holy Spirit? Please remember, your show only lasts an hour, Martin. So, okay.
All right,
I didn't mean to read that
Mark.
One.
Oh, no, that's just perfectly fine. Hey, Mark, here's the thing. First of all, you might have trouble imagining the Holy Spirit because Jesus doesn't really give us an image for it. The Bible says that the Spirit appeared like a dove descending on Jesus. But aside from that, we really don't have an image. And a dove is not a particularly good one for the third person of the Trinity. So what can we say in response to that? Well, look at it this way. The Father loves the Son, and the Son, in turn, receives the love from the Father and loves the Father back. So the Father loves first, then receives. The Son receives first and then loves. So they're in different, they have a different role within the Trinity itself. Mm-hmm. Now, if you look at when they're together, they're in a unity. And just like a child is to the parents, the Spirit is the beloved of the unity of the Father and the Son. So you can see that when the Father and the Son are together, their love goes outside of themselves, right? So the love of the two of them doesn't just stay with them. It just doesn't become almost, speaking of narcissism, a narcissistic pool. Their love flows out. And the first thing, of course, it flows out to this divine person, this beloved of the Father and the Son. And then that Spirit, that beloved of the Father and the Son, gives love back to the Father and the Son in their unity. So maybe like, you know, thinking of the Holy Spirit as the beloved of the Father and the Son, a child is not quite the image to use, but in a sense, it's like that. That when the Father and the Son are together, they create, and they don't create, but they bestow their love upon this third person of the Trinity. Later, the Father and the Son, all and the Spirit, all three, are co-creators of all of us. So their love, you know, spreads out to the entire, you know, creation, which of course includes all of humanity.
Okay. Very
pretty good for a short answer.
That's very good. You get 10 bonus points. Let's move on to the next one. Dear Father Spitzer, after the fall of Adam and Eve, original sin existed for each soul. Was original sin the only sin until the Ten Commandments? After the Ten Commandments and before the Sacrament of Penance, was personal sin forgivable? I'm very grateful for you, Father, and Doug. Walter.
Well, Walter, here's the two quick things. First of all, no, there were plenty of sins between the entire patriarchal period. Between what we might call the original sin of Adam and Eve and then the Ten Commandments, which were from Moses. So basically, you've got a lot of sin going on there for a long, long time. So it's not just, you see, Adam and Eve, you know, came, but they're not just a few generations behind Moses. And the patriarchs, there's more than a lot of patriarchs there. So there was a lot of personal sin going on, not just beginning with Abraham, but even before Abraham, between Adam and Abraham. There's a huge amount of sin going on. And of course, a lot of wars, a lot of people killing each other, a lot of, abrogation of marital commitments, a lot of jealousy and so forth. So a lot of violations of the commandments. Mm-hmm. And you might say, well, wait a minute, since there weren't any Ten Commandments around officially, people wouldn't know there were sins. But of course, they did know that there was, you know, Cain knows he's done something wrong when he kills his brother Abel. And he says, you know, that God comes looking and he says, hey, you know, where's Abel? And of course, Cain already feels like, you know, he's consumed by guilt. Mm-hmm. So everybody had a conscience still. So conscience was not eradicated after the original sin. So that's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is, you know, we would have known that serious things like murder or adultery, et cetera, that these things were definitely wrong, and that certainly was the case. Now you say, well, wait, there was polygamy. You know, look at Abraham and his wives and look at all these things before Moses came and started to, you know, regulate it. But then even after Moses, you had, you know, polygamy going on. Look at all the wives of David and Solomon and so forth. All true. But of course, you could still not take another person's wife, and or vice versa, so that it was certainly there. So all these things are known in our conscience, and there of course were religious proscriptions against these things too. The Code of Hammurabi is, you know, way before Moses's code, and there you can see some real similarities between Moses's code and this Code of Hammurabi. And you can see certainly murder, of course, is proscribed, you know, of going and taking somebody else's wife, or somehow enslaving somebody else's children, etc. These things are all punished, and certainly stealing somebody else's cows or property, etc. were all, you know, and of course lying and cheating, and these things were all proscribed by the Code of Hammurabi. So yes, it was there for a long, long time. Could these people have committed sins? Surely they would have known by their religion, and they would have known by their conscience that these things were wrong. If you look at C.S. Lewis's wonderful book called The Abolition of Man, first of all, the whole book's good. But if you just skip to the appendix, you can see he's got these eight principles that he says are pretty much present in all religions and all cultures. that need to be observed. We know them individually in our consciences, and the religions that were pre-Mosaic and pre-Christian certainly were aware that these things were wrong as well. Moses, of course, codifies them in the clearest possible way in the Ten Commandments, and brings to it a whole new dimension of responsibility of a government to justice and things of that nature that gives rise to the uniquely Jewish prophetic tradition. All these things come with the Jewish revelation, but surely there was an awareness of sin prior to Moses' revelation on Mount Sinai.
Okay, very good. Let's move off the questions in the last 15 minutes to talk about re-evangelizing the culture.
Sure.
We talked a little bit 2 weeks ago about how do we restore religion and its moral norms to increasingly secular society. On page 474, you say, can reason offer us a way out of past exaggerations of itself manifest in the Enlightenment, scientism, and logical positivism? You go to, on to say, perhaps it can if people of faith are willing to re-evangelize the culture by using reason's newest revelations. What would those be?
Okay, so first of all, reason can tell you right away that scientism isn't going to work, right? Scientism is the belief that all truth must come from science or be reducible to science. But we can know that that is an unreasonable thing for two reasons. Number one, science is limited by observation. In other words, we can't, nothing can be known scientifically, right, unless it begins with an observation. But there are some things which in principle are unobservable. Namely, God in his essence, an unrestricted being, has no boundary conditions that will be observable by our finite and algorithmically limited sensorial data. So from the very beginning, there are certain things that are unobservable that we know are real. Scientists for years knew that many things were unobservable but real. Plato pointed out, for example, hey, justice. He says, can I observe justice? No, I can't. He's attacking the atomists, right? They're kind of a, an ancient empiricist, And he says, no, I can't observe it, but I know when a man is just and when a man is not just. And it's the most important quality in the world, even though, Plato didn't have any microscopes, but even though Plato couldn't see it under a microscope, right, he knew that there was a quality, a power, a characteristic inherent in human beings that was really important. And that we could say the same about compassion or love. Hey, you can't strictly speaking observe that, so of course it doesn't come. Does anybody want to say that charity or love or compassion does not really exist in a human being, and that that quality, when it is absent, is one of the worst human beings you could find? Sure, you could say that, but you're not going to establish that scientifically. So that's the first problem. Reason can know this by simply eliminating what science can't do. And of course you can know that these things exist, even though you can't scientifically, empirically test for them. The second thing is, scientism itself is irrational, because science can't do what we call universal propositions. Science can only do what we call factual propositions, because science is dependent on observing an empirical fact, right? It is limited by the space and the time, the position, the place and the time that the fact occurred. Now, a universal proposition is like this sentence. All truths, the minute you have all, or none, or every, you're now talking about a universal proposition. Listen to scientism's claim. All truths must be scientifically, establishable and falsifiable. Listen to that claim. That word all right there can never be known by science. You cannot prove this empirically. I don't care how many observations you have and how many observations of observations you have, you will never be able to prove that universal proposition of scientism by means of science. So science itself, mm-hmm. right, cannot, you know, prove the claim. So it's what we call a self-refuting claim. If all truths have to be established by science and the truth about scientism cannot be established by science, it's a self-refuting proposition, which is the dumbest kind of proposition of all. And if it's really, really dumb, we say mm-hmm. it's unreasonable. Self-refuting propositions are unreasonable. Scientism is built on a self-refuting proposition. Reason can reveal this, and so we can know. So, you know, these are the kind of simple tests we can do with reason that show that scientism itself and the exaggerations of it, or the exaggeration of rationality during the Enlightenment era, Voltaire, you know, basically denying anything, you know, which cannot be established by certain, you know, logical and Enlightenment principles. Mm-hmm. But of course, God is a very reasonable proposition. St. Thomas Aquinas showed, you know, of course you're going to have you know, at least one uncaused reality in the whole of reality. I mean, if you didn't have one uncaused reality, then the whole of reality would be a caused reality. And that means that the cause you need for the whole of reality would have to lie outside the whole of reality, which means it doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. So, of course, the whole of reality doesn't exist if there's not at least one uncaused reality. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to very logically show that an uncaused reality has to be an unrestricted reality, that an unrestricted reality has to be a unique reality, and that this one uncaused, unrestricted reality must be the cause or the creator of all of the rest of reality. If you can only have one uncaused reality, the whole rest of mm-hmm. reality has to be caused reality, and they will all be dependent upon the one uncaused reality. So you're going to have logically, mm-hmm. logically, you're going to have a unique, uncaused, unrestricted reality, which the creator of all other realities and the whole of reality. And that is pretty darn close to God. Mm-hmm. And if you try to deny that, I can assure you of one thing, then you don't exist. And I can prove that logically. Mm-hmm. And that's, by the way, you can go, you know, this new book, which we'll be talking about, Science at the Doorstep to God. Mm-hmm. You can take a look at that. I have the whole proof outlined for you very simply mm-hmm. in chapter 3 of that book. So have a field day with it. And that's a very logical proof. So, yeah, I mean, I hate to say it, but you can reasonably know that God exists. You can reasonably know that love and justice exist. You can reasonably know even that there are things even like angels or spirits, which are not directly, sometimes they are directly observable by some people, etc. Certainly the new medical studies of near-death experience have shattered a lot of those things, because now you can actually show by inference, for example, that there is consciousness can survive bodily death by showing that a blind person mm-hmm. can give you a visual report of what is going on outside the hospital mm-hmm. when his body is laying in the hospital and tell you accurately. This is the first time in his life he's ever saw anything. And you can show that 80% of those blind people can see for the first time when they're clinically dead. Yeah. The New York Academy of Sciences is reasonable in saying, yeah, that it's reasonable, responsible to say from scientific testing and medical studies, peer-reviewed ones, that your consciousness is likely to survive your bodily death. So put all that stuff together, and there's a whole lot right. of stuff that science can't directly affirm, but can certainly right. Infer from its studies that metaphysics sure. and logical proofs can establish, right. and that, of course, even things like love or justice that Plato talked right. about, which cannot be subject to that. So anyway, it's a great, yeah.
So is that why on 477, you say it seems that the scientific community is offering us a way out of scientism and the past exaggeration of reason that admits it to be beyond its methodology? How is it showing yeah. us a way out? Is that what you were alluding to there?
Yeah, that's what I'm alluding to. In other words, the scientists are now, you know, the old faith in scientism is now kind of creeping to an end. And the reason is because they know that this is just a ridiculous proposition. There was this great hope in science, and for a while there, people had elevated it way beyond what its methodology could ascertain. I mean, there's just no way you can disprove God by science, because God is beyond the observable world. So you can't disprove by science. Mm. You certainly can't say that science has disproved God. But it's not just that. It's everything else I just talked about. Not to mention the self-refuting nature of scientism's universal proposition. All of that stuff pretty much grinds it to a halt. And that's why today, 51% of scientists, according to the last Pew survey of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, 51% of scientists believe in God, and 66%, a supermajority of young scientists, 35 years of age and under, believe in God or a higher transcendent power. So it's not just that scientism has fallen on its face and scientists know it. The young scientists especially know there's something out there that's just not describable in terms of science. Right. And it's present in terms of the fine-tuning of our universal constants. It's present certainly in the near-death experience studies that I've talked about in the peer-reviewed medical studies. It's certainly present also in new logical proofs for the existence of God. It's certainly present, too, in the need for a beginning in most cosmological models now that Stephen Hawking has kind of come around and said, not really going to have eternal inflation, infinite multiverse. Mm. So there's a real good reason why scientists are saying that there's something more out there. Right. Even, somebody like Thomas Nagel, who formerly an atheist, I'm not so sure that he is one now, because he wrote a book called Mind and Cosmos, Why the Neo-Darwinian Materialistic Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly Wrong. Mm-hmm. And he did it on the basis of empirical evidence, saying it's too simple a model, it doesn't work. There's some kind of mind out there in nature, mind out there in the cosmos. Yes, there's human minds, but there's something mind-like in the quantum world, mind-like in the leaps that are made from non-living to living. This is Polanyi's argument, living to sensate consciousness to rational self-consciousness. Mm-hmm. There are leaps that need to be, in some sense, bridged by some mind-likeness, not to mention the fact that how are you going to get something as complex as a protozoa, how are you going to get that, right at the beginning of like 4 billion years ago? And how are you going to get a human being with the trillions upon trillions upon trillions, not just the big four leaps, but how are you going to get a human being in 3.9 billion years from strict natural selection? How are you going to have that happen without some kind of designing feature? The odds against this occurring are like a monkey typing the first two acts of Macbeth perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. All I can tell you is, scientists have come around. They see that this is not the case, and I think that's why 66% of young scientists declare themselves to be believers in God or a higher transcendent power.
Have you also seen, as you were alluding to, there are a lot of, even in the last year or so, a fair amount of atheists, or quote-unquote atheists, who have moved at least to agnosticism, or now believe there is God, or, even becoming Christian. There seems to be this kind of groundswell out there.
In fact, there's some really famous cases out there, but I think Richard Dawkins, I might have mentioned it a few weeks ago, was in a debate with Archbishop Williams and kind of got caught into a corner and declared during the debate, well, I'm no longer an atheist, I'm an agnostic. And of course, Sir Anthony Kenny, moderating the debate, just goes, what? No. You started the new atheism movement and now you're declaring yourself to be an agnostic? What's going on here? So of course, you get the point. Yeah, there's a lot of that happening right now, and it's happening on a pretty grand scale. Remember, Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion. Mm-hmm. Now he's thinking that his curiosity has trumped his skepticism. Mm-hmm. That's a real change in position. And I think it's happening because there's so much rational evidence, so much proof of life after death that really is evidence, so much evidence for God and an intelligent creator in our universe. So much evidence, too, from quantum theory and from, you know, the just inexplicable evolutionary process that you know, almost, you know, screams out for an explanation. Mm-hmm. And, of course, just the low entropy of our universe. I mean, we don't have a physical model that can possibly explain the low entropy of our universe, which is 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1. That's the same odds as a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. That's like taking 10 of our universes and putting them all together and take one little pin dot in those 10 universes worth of three-dimensional space, and you got to hit that one pin prick in those 10 universes. You know, of immense length and depth. Right. All I can tell you is that's not going to happen by random tapping of the keys. It's certainly not going to happen by the multiverse theory if Stephen Hawking is correct, and you can only have a very small, limited number of bubble universes in a multiverse.
Right.
There's just a
that
ton of evidence
out
there.
Seems to be dissipating.
God's really piling it on us.
Absolutely. Yeah. With that said, in your universe, you have control, but we're out of time, so go ahead.
Very good.
Give us your blessing.
And bow your heads, and bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the good Lord, who is so intelligent, so good, so loving, so present to us in our conscience, so present to us in our empathy, so present to us in Christ his Son, so present to us in his church, send his Spirit down upon you to guide you, inspire you, and protect you so that you may not only inherit the kingdom of God, but help others to do so. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you very much, Father Spitzer, and continue to enjoy and keep busy at Napa this week. And, of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week's show topic, we continue re-evangelizing the culture on Bookmark, The Story of the Family, G.K. Chesterton, on the only state that creates and loves its own citizens, by our good friend Dale Alquist. And we've also got a new program, Warrior for Christ. This is the true life and death story of a young man whose great passion was to live his faith and spread the love of Christ. Saturday, July 27th at 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time, only on EWTN. And don't forget our on-demand page and YouTube channel as well. If anything you missed we had on this program or any of our great programs right here on EWTN, we'll see you next time. Thanks.